Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the consuming fire, and you tell us to draw near. Jesus, you are higher than anyone, and yet you humbled yourself more than anyone. God, you have a voice like thunder, and you spoke in a whisper. You forgive sin, and you tell us it so we'll fear. You're the eternal judge, and you're our Savior. Jesus, you're the eternal creator who became like a created one and entered your creation. You died so that death would die. Holy Spirit, you convict us of sin, and you're called the Comforter. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, and yet you dwell in our hearts. You're an eternal paradox. We cannot understand you. You're beyond our comprehension, and yet you make yourself known to us. Father, as we wade into things tonight that are deep and over our heads, I pray, Lord, that we will respond in worship. I pray we won't presume to put ourselves in a position to judge you and your ways, Lord, but that we will humble ourselves beneath you and be your servants. God, that we will be looking for how we can please you and how you'd have us respond. Holy Spirit, take your words tonight and use them to bring forth the fruit that you've already planned to bring tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. It wasn't the sort of thing any man would want to hear from his fiancée. This was about 10 years ago. Dave and I were taking a walk. We were about 3 weeks away from our wedding. And as we were talking, I turned to him and I said with tears in my eyes, I'm just afraid that I'm going to be one of those pastor's wives who has years-long secret affairs and disqualifies her husband's entire ministry and brings shame on his church. The look on his face confirmed that this was not the kind of thing any man wants to hear from his fiancé. Let me give you a little bit of background. I had been saved maybe 10 months when Dave proposed to me. And prior to that, directly prior to that, days prior to that, I had been the biggest hypocrite I knew. I had outwardly been your model Christian leader. I led Bible studies. I taught women like this. I shared the gospel more than my friends. But secretly, I was rebellious. I was impure. I was selfish. I was a liar. I was a habitual thief. I was the biggest hypocrite that I knew. And now, just a year later, I was about to become a pastor's wife. What on earth was I thinking? What on earth was he thinking? And I was terrified. What I said to him that night came right from my heart. I was scared that who I had been is who I would end up being. I was scared that I would walk the way I was walking, and then I would turn back. I was afraid that I would fall away, and I was afraid of hooking myself onto someone else and dragging him with me. Have you ever been afraid that you would fall away? Have you ever wondered about that rocky soil? How do I know that's not me? Have you ever wondered if you could be a Judas? Have you ever feared that? Maybe you are very well acquainted with your old sin. Maybe you're afraid you're going to fall back into some of the same things. Maybe you spend so much time looking back that you're hardly even looking ahead. One group of you knows exactly what I'm talking about. Then there's a second group of you who has no idea what I'm talking about. You've never been afraid of this. You kind of wonder at the state of my soul if I was afraid of this. And you're not tempted by sin or the world or any of those things. To you, I would just say, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then there's a third group. You haven't just feared that you might fall away. You're actually already halfway there. You've been doing this Christian thing for a while, and it's not really working out for you. You've done all the right things, and nothing's changing. And frankly, there's another world that's beckoning you, and it's starting to look better than this one. And you're starting to take those steps, or you're starting to think about it. All of us fall into one of those three groups, and this message is for every one of us. Jesus commanded his followers in Luke 17:32 to remember Lot's wife. Why should we remember Lot's wife? Well, this is what my sweet, wise, level-headed, stunned fiancé told me to do that night. He pointed me to Lot's wife, and he encouraged me to study her. Lot's wife is a warning to all believers. Her whole life is a big cautionary tale to us. She shows us what not to do and be. Her fate is chilling, but her story also gives us hope. There's hope for all who will remember Lot's wife. So here's what we're going to do tonight. Since the story of Lot's wife might not be super familiar to any of you guys or to all of you guys, we're going to go ahead and just walk through the whole chapter of Genesis 19. We're just going to read the whole thing, go through it together. And then we're going to go back and we're going to walk through it again. And this time we're going to be looking for the steps that led to her ultimate fall. Those who fall never fall far. There are always warning signs on the path. There were warning signs in her life long before she looked back. And this is what gives us hope. This is where our hope comes. If we will examine ourselves for these warning signs, then we will have time to repent so we don't share her fate. So, we will pick up in Genesis 19 in a minute, but first we met Lot back in Genesis chapter 12. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and when Lot's father died, Abraham raised him as part of his family. So when God called Abraham to leave his home and to come to Canaan, the land that God was going to give his descendants, Abraham took Lot with him. And when they were there, God did as he promised, and he blessed them richly. He blessed them so much that they ended up with so much stuff, so much livestock, that the land couldn't support both of them together. So we have this famous scene in Genesis 13 where Abraham takes Lot up to the top of a mountain, and he says, all right, it's time for us to split. So look, you pick this way, I'll pick this way, or vice versa. You choose whatever land you want, and I'll take what's left. Very generous man. So Lot takes a look down on one side of the mountain, and he sees the Jordan Valley. And Genesis 13 describes it as well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. This is the Middle East. There are not many places that are like the garden of the Lord, but this was like Eden itself. And Lot looks at that, and he says, that's my land right there. He's no dummy. Now, Genesis 13 also tells us that the people who lived down there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of others were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They were known for this. But that didn't deter Lot. After all, that's where he was going to go to get rich, right? That was the good life. So, presumably with his wife, he moved his tent down into that valley, claimed that as his, and moved really close up to the city of Sodom with his tent. And eventually, he left the tent altogether, and he and his family moved right on into the city itself. And so this is where we will meet him. Now, as he was living there, Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, this is the New Testament looking back, and it tells us of him that he was righteous Lot who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Living in Sodom was like living in Vegas. This was the cesspool of the world, and for a righteous man to be there was tormenting to him. And so this is where we're going to pick up. Genesis chapter 19, we're going to start with verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So right away we see he's sitting in the gate. He's not just a citizen of the town, but by this time he's actually kind of become like one of the elders. He's sitting in the gate. It's where they heard cases. It's where kind of the big men sat. When Lot saw them, these are the two angels, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." But they said, however, "No, no, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So now we see why he is called Righteous Lot, right? He's very hospitable. He sees these strangers wander into town, and his first impulse is, "I am going to protect these men." He knew what Sodom was like. Remember, tortured, living in this town, surrounded by these people. He knew what would happen to two handsome young men who tried to sleep in the middle of town. So he says, "Come into my house." He prepares a feast for them himself. He gives them the best of what he has. He's righteous. He's hospitable. We're in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." And now we see why the city was called wicked exceedingly. These men watched two strangers walk into their city, and word spreads quickly. And as soon as night falls, they all mass together at Lot's house so that they can gang rape these visitors. That's what they were going to do. Verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Yes, he just said what you think he just said. He comes out to try to talk to his neighbors, appeals to them as brothers. He's trying to tell them to do the right thing, and then he does the inexcusable himself. "Don't hurt these men. I'm protecting them. Here are my daughters. Why don't you go and abuse them instead?" There's no excuse for that. All we can say is he was declared righteous by faith and clearly very morally compromised, at the least. Verse 9, but they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So now they turn on Lot himself. "You won't hand over the men? You're going to act as a judge over us?" And really, isn't this what the world always says to Christians? "You are so judgmental." So their anger turns on him, and they're going to do to him what they were going to do to the other men. Verse 10, but the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. The angels rescue Lot, who was going to protect them, strike all these men with blindness, and do they run home looking for medicine to put in their eyes? No, they keep trying to get in the house to get at the men. These people are wicked beyond all description, beyond all reason. They were absolutely bent on doing this deed. This is why God has to destroy the city, clearly. Verse 12, then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." It's time for action. The angels are bringing the message they were going to bring from the beginning. We're going to destroy this city. We did not find 10 righteous people here like had been promised to Abraham. We're going to wipe it out, but we're going to rescue you guys. We will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Lot went out, verse 14, and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." but he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Obviously, these were not righteous men themselves. They had no fear of God. They did not believe in Lot's God. They thought he was joking. These were the men he'd promised his daughters to. Verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and they brought them out and put them outside the city. When the time comes, Lot and company don't want to go. Like, really? You just saw these men struck with blindness and you don't want to get out of here? They just couldn't bring themselves to leave. And so in an act of incredible mercy, the angels grab them by the wrist and drag them out of the city. God didn't just offer them salvation, he actually forced it upon them. This is mercy. And now the angels give them some directions. Verse 17, when they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, which means small. God is so merciful. I mean, Lot is still trying to dictate the terms of his own rescue. "I can't make it into the mountains. I'm really more of a city guy. How about this little one?" Really? And God is merciful. He grants his wish. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Most likely this was something like a volcano that God used to destroy this whole area, but scripture makes it very clear this was no natural disaster that God just foresaw in advance. Three times, God did it. He wants it very clear that he is taking credit for this. It's not just being wiped out by some unfortunate accident. Hell is raining down on them from heaven, and he wants us to know it. Verse 26, but Lot's wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She became a pillar of salt. This might sound a little bit far-fetched, but hear me out. Most people tend to think that Sodom and Gomorrah are located at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is also called the Salt Sea, so kind of somewhere down at the south. And what's interesting about that area is that it's known for its utter lack of vegetation. There's still nothing that grows there. And in the water, in the Salt Sea, there's no life. No fish, nothing. It's an area that is still known for being completely desolate. When God took that fertile, Eden-like valley and judged it, he did it completely. He wiped it out. And what's interesting about it is that, from what I understand, the region still smells like sulfur. It still has a distinct odor to it. And all around the Salt Sea, there are these kind of mounds, these rocky mounds. You can go online and Google it and find all kinds of pictures. I did. And some of them are encrusted with salt. So most likely what happened, Lot's wife is walking along. She looks back. She's hit by a well-aimed piece of volcanic matter, instantly killed, and her body became one of those oddly shaped lumps that dot the land. Not quite as far-fetched. What's beyond all doubt is that she became a vivid picture of God's judgment on any who turn back. So, when Jesus told his disciples in Luke 17:32 to remember Lot's wife, every single Jewish mind instantly recalls this picture of a pillar of salt and thinks of the woman who was this close to salvation, this close to safety, but was destroyed because she looked back. Okay, so that's who she is. Now, what are we supposed to remember about Lot's wife? What were the warning signs in her life that she was going in the wrong direction? I've identified five things we need to remember about Lot's wife that are in your program, I hope. These are five steps in the development of her sin. Five things we need to remember so that we will not share her fate. We need to remember that Lot's wife loved the world, that she lacked fear, that she lingered behind, that she looked back, and finally, we need to remember what she lost. So first, remember that Lot's wife loved the world. Lot's wife actually had a long history of loving the world. She, remember, and Lot had moved down into the Fertile Valley, and they were living in tents. And they were a wealthy family, and they probably had everything they needed. But let's think about this. Life in a tent is really never easy, right? I mean, you're always packing up and moving. You have nowhere to call home. You're exposed to the weather. You're vulnerable to raids, to robbers, open to attack. You're lonely. All that so close to Sodom, where they've watched people who have a permanent home, who live behind nice, big, safe walls, who have access every day to the marketplace where they can buy all kinds of goodies, who can store up for themselves all kinds of neat things that they don't have to pack up and move every so often. City life was looking pretty good. I know. That city is known for being full of all kinds of sin and violence and immorality, but no place can be perfect, right? So she and her husband had freely chosen to leave the pilgrim life in a tent and to move right into the most debauched city on earth. In Sodom, she could enjoy the comforts that the world had to offer, and she did. And in time, the evil around her just came to bother her less and less. In fact, so much so that she consented to engaging two of her daughters to two of these wicked men. She became comfortable in the world. Lot's wife is an example of the danger of worldliness. Worldliness can slow our growth. It can dim our light. It can kill our witness. It did all these things for Lot, right? How effective was Lot for the Lord? Not. But it can also be a step towards apostasy, like it was for his wife. 1 John 2:15 is very clear. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Well, listen to this. Listen to how Paul describes some people in Philippians 3 who used to walk with God with him and now had turned away. Listen to how he describes them. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Those who love the world often turn back to it because the love of the Father has never been in them. Now, all of us have to live in the world, right? But do you love the world? I don't mean do you love people. When Scripture is talking about the world in this way, it's not talking about people. It's talking about the entire system that's set up under the domain of Satan, who is called the ruler of this world. It's everything in this world that's opposed to God, his kingdom, and his ways. Do you love the world? How do you know? Are you troubled by the sin around you? Do you cringe when his name is taken in vain? Are you horrified by the way that the world glorifies sin? Are you offended by dirty jokes? Or has the shock of it kind of worn off a little? Do you actually maybe find yourself enjoying those reality shows where sinful unbelievers who hate God flagrantly live lives of wild debauchery for your entertainment and think of new, creative, sharp-tongued ways to destroy one another? Is that fun? Or is it horrifying? Do you enjoy crime dramas that get you into the mind of psycho killers? Like, that's a really good place for Christians to be. Do you find yourself spending more and more time with unbelievers and feeling like they actually understand you better than those stuffy Christians at church? Do you love the world? Jesus says in Matthew 7 that no one can serve two masters. It's inevitable that you're going to find out, he says, that you have to choose. You're going to either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. No one can, Jesus says. So the first warning sign in Lot's wife's life is that she did love the world and that the world was the master she chose. She didn't understand that it was a doomed world. This brings us to step two. Second, remember that Lot's wife lacked fear of God's judgment. Isn't that obvious? She lacked fear of God's judgment. So when the two angels come to her home with a message from God announcing that he's about to destroy the city, did she run? No. She didn't, because she didn't fear. When they finally dragged her away and commanded her not to look back, did she fear what would happen to her if she did? Evidently not, because she did look back, right? She didn't fear. This is remarkable. Remember, the night before, she had watched these men strike the men of her town with blindness at her doorstep. This did not go unnoticed by her. She knew what had happened, and yet she did not fear. This is absolutely inexplicable. Maybe it was because she believed that as part of this family, Uncle Abraham, she was going to be protected from anything that might happen, right? She's exempt. She's born and married into the right family. Maybe she actually didn't believe in Lot's God at all. Or maybe she just didn't believe that he was a powerful enough deity to do what he said he'd do. Maybe she didn't think he even saw her. Maybe she reasoned that a loving God surely would not destroy all these nice people of Sodom. Whatever the cause, Lot's wife clearly lacked fear. So what about you? When you read of God's coming judgment on sin, do you fear? You're living in a world surrounded by sin. You have a heart that's full of sin. You have a mouth that broadcasts your sin and actions that demonstrate it to anyone who cares to look. Do you believe him when he says that one day he will judge sin? Do you believe when he says that the punishment of sin is destruction? Not just a day of destruction, but an eternity of destruction in hell, separated from him forever. If you fear this, you will listen to what Jesus said when he tells us how to escape. Repent and follow me. If you fear God, you'll turn from your sin and you will run. You will not walk. You will run to Christ instead. So what if you are a believer? Well, there are some warnings for us too. When Jesus says in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, do you assume he must be referring to someone else, or do you just glibly dismiss this as salvation by works? When God says in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Do you assume that he's exaggerating there? Or does it make you tremble and examine yourself? Okay, but wait, you say. I was born into the church. I mean, I've been around here longer than you've been alive. Okay. And did Lot's wife, did her association with the right family save her? Okay, but wait, you say. My old pastor taught me never to question my salvation. Really? That's funny, because God tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether you're of the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Word of God. I don't care what pastor has told you anything. Word of God. Test yourselves, Christian. No matter how secure you think you are, these warnings are for you and for me. They're for us. How do we know that? Because every one of them was written to believers. These are not warnings for the world. These are for us, for the people who come to Woo and sit and hear God's word. These are warnings for us, from a God who's too kind to just let us go our merry way. If we ignore them, we're doing exactly what Lot's wife did. We're showing that we don't fear. If she had feared, she would have heard the angel's warnings, and she would have fled immediately. But she did not do that. And this is point three. Her third step, remember that Lot's wife lingered. When the angels told her that judgment was coming, do you remember what it said? What it said they did? They hesitated. They hesitated. They lingered. In a tremendous act of mercy, the angels actually grabbed their hands, physically dragged them out of the city, and forced them to be saved. And eventually she did come, because she had to. But when she did come, how did she come? It's really interesting. In verse 26, it says this, "But Lot's wife from behind him looked back." From behind him. So as Lot is finally making his hasty escape, she's coming along, but not next to him, not in front of him, certainly. She's lingering behind him. She's not quite as hasty. It's interesting that it notes this. See, it's interesting because by lingering behind, she was actually positioning herself in the only place where she could look back, right? Without good old goody-two-shoes, Mr. Righteous Lot catching her. She was putting herself in the position where she'd be able to look back. She was lingering. She was certainly not looking ahead. And sadly, this is how a lot of people think they're pursuing salvation. They come a little way and then they linger. They want to be saved from the consequences of sin, but what about the sin itself? So they do the Christian thing, right? They pray the Christian prayer. They get baptized in the Christian church. They start hanging out with Christians. They read Christian novels. They put their kids in a Christian school. They learn the Christian lingo. They do all the Christian stuff. But then they linger. What do I mean by linger? Well, rather than fully repenting of their sins, they hold on to some of it. Just some of it. See, there's this one sin. They like to refer to it as a freedom. That they've never wanted to give up. God doesn't really get to tell me what to do with my money. God can't really mean that I have to stay in an unhappy marriage. That submission stuff is so antiquated. We start to tell ourselves that Scripture is pretty extreme, and it's really meant to be taken with moderation. Surely he won't mind if I just dabble a little. He's got more important things to worry about. And so they linger. And so they begin to cover themselves. They cover their sins. They position themselves in a way that no goody-two-shoes, righteous Christians will see what they're doing and stop them. They start to hide and protect the sins that they love. So they hide their internet activity. So they begin a secret relationship and don't tell anyone about it. So they find ways to hide their spending from their husbands. They linger. They linger so they can keep looking back without getting caught. This is warning sign number 3 on Lot's wife's path to apostasy, if you will. And you need to ask yourself, am I lingering? Am I protecting something? Am I positioning myself in a way that I can keep doing this sin without anybody finding out? Do you linger? If we do, and we don't repent, there's a good chance we'll end up doing what Lot's wife did, which, of course, is step 4. Remember that Lot's wife looked back. Now, really, in the grand scheme of things, this is a pretty small sin, right? She didn't murder anybody. She didn't steal anything. She didn't commit adultery. She didn't lie. I mean, really, it was that. It was a look. A look. How big a deal could that really be? And yet, the command was pretty clear, wasn't it? Do not look behind you. Don't look back. And so, as small as it seems, even a little look was a direct violation of a clear command from God. Now, one of the most important things, therefore, that we learn from Lot's wife is that there is no little sin. We cannot tolerate even a small, eensy-weensy sin in our life. The huge, the monstrous, the witness-killing, the apostasy-inducing sins never overtake us out of the blue. They never jump out from behind a bush and, whoops, I fell into an affair. How'd that happen? It never happens that way, ever. Those who fall never fall far. There's always a series of small steps. There's always a list of compromises. There's always a pattern of starting that turn before we actually turn. So a love of attention can eventually lead to an affair. So wanting to have the nice things that our friends have can lead to massive debt. So looking at bad things on the internet just out of curiosity can lead us to be enslaved to pornography. Holding on to bitterness towards other believers can cause us to leave the fellowship. A pride of performance can lead to an eating disorder, right? It always starts small. So if we are going to walk with God faithfully for a lifetime, I mean for a lifetime, if we're going to finish well, what do we need to do? We need to deal ruthlessly and radically with those little sins. We need to deal ruthlessly with those little looks back. 1 John 1:5, this is a great verse. It says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God, and sin are as far apart from one another as they can possibly be. There is no hint of the one in the other. So, it follows that it's impossible to pursue both at the same time, right? As we already read, no one can serve two masters. You cannot love God and the world. You always have to choose. Why? Because every time I start following Christ, what am I necessarily automatically moving away from? Always moving away from sin. And every time I turn back to that sin, what am I necessarily always turning away from? Always turning away from God. Always. So when we kid ourselves and we say, I'm going to just keep this one sin in my pocket because it's actually pretty enjoyable as I pursue God, are we actually getting any closer to God? How can we? He has nothing to do with sin. And if we're cherishing that sin, we're trying to bring it into the presence of God. How dare we deceive ourselves like that? Now, I'm not talking about these sins that are still in our lives, that we're fighting against, that we're hating, that we're struggling against. I'm not talking about the temptations that we battle. I'm talking about the sins we cherish. I'm talking about the ones that we cover up so that nobody else discovers them, so that we can keep doing them. If this is your approach to following Christ, if you're trying to figure out how you can keep as much of the world as possible while still escaping its fate. If you're trying to drive a hard bargain with God and negotiate the terms of your escape, you're deceiving yourself. If you can live in the world and not be shocked by it, if you can listen to God's warnings and not fear, if you can linger in a pet sin while saying that you're following Christ, you're on the road towards looking back. Those are the first three steps. So if you were on a luxury cruise, and you were, I've never been on a cruise ever, but I hear they're very luxurious. If you were on a luxury cruise, like one of the really nice ones, I don't even know what that would be, and you were just living it up, and you were just enjoying yourself. I mean, there's all-you-can-eat buffets with the best food you've had in your life. There's live dancing. There's pools. There's sights. You're just loving every minute of it. You're being served, pampered. And then you learn that that ship has a hole in the bottom because a drunken, boasting captain decides to steer it too close to a shore, for example. What do you need to do to be safe? You need to get off the ship, right? You need to get into a little lifeboat with none of the comforts or conveniences of the ship. You need to leave all the luxuries and get into something that at the moment seems like the harder way to go. Now, you don't do that because you didn't enjoy the ship, right? You do it because that's the only way to safety. There are a lot of people who are telling themselves that they want to continue enjoying the pleasures of sin and the world for a little while longer, and then at the last minute, they're going to go ahead and jump into the lifeboat. They're kidding themselves. They're kidding themselves. If you want to linger on that ship any longer, you're going to go down with it. Today is a day of salvation, is what God continually tells us. It's today. It's not tomorrow. It's not later. It's certainly not on your deathbed. You might not get to hit a bed. Let me ask you, have you abandoned the sinking ship of the world? Have you fully committed to Christ? Or are you trying to keep one foot planted on each? Do you look back? What does that mean for us? Do you look back? Do you think nostalgically of your pre-Christian past? Were those the good old days? Do you mentally tabulate all the things that you have given up for Christ? Do you envy unbelievers? They get to wear whatever they want that's in fashion. They don't have to worry about modesty. They can watch whatever they want. They can spend their money however they want. They can keep their money. They can sleep in on Sundays. They can be friends with whoever they want. They have so much freedom. Do you envy unbelievers? Do you daydream about what your life could be like if you weren't a Christian? The things you could be doing, the person you could have married. Do you enjoy watching shows or movies or reading books about people doing the things that you can't do because you're a Christian? Do you keep in contact with lots of unbelieving friends and really think that they're your true friends more than those Christians? Do you use your freedom in Christ to do things that, though they are permissible, they're not sinful in themselves, clearly weaken your desire for holiness? Do you look back? In Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's a strong statement. It's all or nothing. There are no little sins. There are no little sins, and every sin that you tolerate will inevitably lead to more. Let me say that again. Every sin that you tolerate and don't repent of will inevitably lead to more. That's the way sin works. It does not lay dormant in your soul. Either you kill it or it grows. We need to be radical about repenting about from all sin in every degree, every time. For me, this meant that if I didn't want to become that pastor's wife who had years-long secret affairs and disgraced her husband's entire ministry, this meant, and I realized this very quickly, that I was going to have to deal with that sin in its seed form. I wasn't tempted at that time, but I knew a time might come. So what was the seed form? Well, first of all, I had to learn how to be cold with men. I'd always been best friends with guys. They were always my best friends. I have no guy friends now. I have a lot of men whose wives I love. But I had to learn not to allow myself to even be in those situations, right? I had to learn not even to consider whether somebody was attractive or not. You know, when I was single, I was constantly going around mentally deciding who was attractive to me and who wasn't. I had to reprogram my mind not to do that. That was sinful for a married woman to do. It was probably sinful for a single woman to do, actually, come to think of it, but especially now that I was going to be married. And I've had to continue to deal with those things in the seed form. And I take this particular sin so seriously that I pray continually that God will kill me before allowing me to do it. I pray that continually. And there's nothing that'll make you feel like doing that. A few years ago, I noticed that a certain man seemed to be showing signs of attraction to me. And I had no attraction to him. But I noticed that I was flattered by his attention. And I feared. I feared because I knew that that love of attention could grow. Not with him, but it could grow. So what I did is I immediately called a mature Christian friend. I told her everything. I just gave it to her. She's a counselor, so she was very wise, and she led me through a process of really repenting of that and of digging at it and pulling out what came out. The sin of vanity came out. I am vain. Go figure, right? Surprise, surprise. But she really led me through dealing with that vanity and crushing it so that I would hate the idea of any man stumbling over me on their way to Christ. We have to deal with these things in our hearts so that they never grow. So what seed sins would you need to deal with? We all have them. We all have them. What's the faith killer that you're afraid of? It's the seed of that. No sin is a little sin. It was just a little look that shipwrecked Lot's wife, right? A look. And that's our fifth and our final point. Remember what Lot's wife lost. She lost a lot more than a few more years on earth. She lost a lot more than that. With one look back, Lot's wife was eternally destroyed. This is striking when you remember that she was married into the one family in all the earth to whom God had appeared and given his promises. This is striking when you think that this is the God who sent angels specifically down to rescue her. It's striking to think that this is the God who had blessed her so much, had blessed her family so much. They had too much stuff to keep on living with Abraham. This is striking. She lost this world, the one that she loved so much. She lost the world to come. And she lost a chance to know the God who was so merciful to her. This is like Israel in the wilderness, right? They had just been miraculously saved from slavery in Egypt. They had just been told by God that they were going to become his peculiar people, his special people in all the earth, that they were going to be blessed beyond their wildest dreams, that they would be a blessing to the whole world. They had just seen him do miracles and crush their enemies in the sea and drown them. They were being led by him in his presence in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. They had every spiritual benefit. And they looked back. And what were they looking back at? The menu. The menu in Egypt, really. The leeks, the garlics, the onions. We had better food as slaves, God. Really? It's amazing. And so what did they lose? What did they lose? They lost the same thing that Lot's wife lost. They lost the opportunity to enter God's rest in the promised land. They lost the opportunity to enter his eternal rest. They were destroyed. They were left to wander in the wilderness with their little idols that they loved so much until they fell dead and they were destroyed. And sometimes we can be just like that. What has God offered us? He sent his own son to come and die for us and to bring us to God. He grabbed us by the wrists and he led us to safety. Some of us kicking and screaming, He's freed us from sin. He's freed us from death. He's freed us from hell. And we look back. We look back. We imagine in our minds that we were slaves, but yeah, those chains, they were more like necklaces. They were more like necklaces. They were jewelry, actually. That bread and water we had, it was a banquet. There were onions. We think back to those days of partying, and we remember the pleasure and the fun. And we forget the guilt and the shame and the cheapness that we felt. We look back and we remember the freedom to choose and to do whatever we wanted, and we forget the hopelessness and the despair of life without Christ. Looking back is like being married to the perfect husband and longing for an abusive ex-lover, calling him up on the phone, reminiscing about the good old days, thinking about what your life could have been like if you stayed with him. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It is. It's ridiculous. Because it's ridiculous, it's tragic. And it's adulterous, and it destroys us. Think of what you would lose. If your life shows any of the warning signs that we saw in Lot's wife, and probably can all say there's something, if you love the world, if you don't fear God, if you're lingering in your sin, if you're looking back to your life before Christ, the solution's the same for all of us. We need to repent. It's always the same. I don't care what it is that you have to give up. I mean, really, this world is a sinking ship. It's a sinking ship. What is it that you need to turn from? Maybe what is it that you need to expose? What is that pet sin that you can't keep anymore because it's growing, and you know it's growing? What is it that you find yourself trying to cover up? I realize that I do not want to be an angry mother. I don't want my children to be exposed to my outbursts of anger. So that is a sin that would be easy to cover up. I'm the only one at home with them. So every single time I yell at my kids, every single time, I tell my husband when he comes home at night. Not because he'd find out any other way, but because I want to expose that sin. If I leave it in the dark, it will grow. It will grow. I do not want that sin to grow. I want it dead. So I expose it. I tell him every time. What do you need to do to expose your sin? We can call it accountability. We can call it bringing sin to light. What do you need to do? Now, the good news for all of us, in a very sobering message, is that if we are truly in Christ, we will be repenters, won't we? We will persevere to the end. We will not turn back and be destroyed. As Hebrews 10:39 says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Not one who is truly his will ever be lost like Lot's wife, not one. But they may be so compromised that their light is dimmed like Lot, right? How effective was Lot? He couldn't even tell his family about the Lord. His own family didn't even fear. His own wife turned back. He was so compromised, he had no light left. He was saved, but his light was almost snuffed out. Don't test God by trying to be like him and end up being like her. We all know that it won't work to just go through life saying to ourselves, don't look back. Don't look back, don't look back, don't look back, don't look back. That doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. Thankfully, God gives us a lot of things to do instead. Namely, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. Or there's Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on things above. Or how about Philippians 3:13? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How's that for an aim for you? Keep reaching forward, pressing on, excel still more. Be so focused on pursuing Christ that you don't even have time or thought to look back. There's just no room in your life. We have every spiritual privilege. We have every opportunity to know God. Did you know that that's what he calls eternal life? That's what he says he saved us for, is so that we will know him. So that we will know him. Make it your life's ambition. Make it your life's ambition to know him as well as you possibly can before your eyes close in death. Make that your life's aim. Set big goals to do this. If you haven't read through the whole Bible, read through the whole Bible. If you have and you're a good reader, read through it every year. This is not an unattainable goal for anybody who's a relatively good reader. It's 4 chapters a day, and that leaves you plenty of wiggle room for bad days. That, for some of us, will take maybe 20 minutes. Read through the Bible. If you're a bad reader, get an audio Bible. Listen to it. Listen to it a couple times a year. Know God. Or memorize his word. May I suggest memorize a chapter or a book? Romans chapter 8. It's hard to start in a better place than that. Book of Colossians. Memorize his word so that it's in your heart and you're knowing him and you're knowing his thoughts and you're thinking his thoughts after him. Set a goal like committing to a ministry at church that seems scary to you. Commit to it. Hold yourself to it. Plan to know him more in fellowship with the saints. Join a Bible study, even if it intimidates you. Even if you think your lack of knowledge will be exposed there, join a Bible study. We love new people joining us. Look up, press on, excel still more, be all in. We have one shot at this life. One shot at this life. We have one opportunity to pour out one life as a sacrifice to the one who gave his life for us. One life. Pour it all out. Don't hold anything back. Be all in and don't look back. I'm going to close with the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Those in my Bible study know how much I love this because I do it all the time. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the one who brings this to pass. Thank you, Lord, for putting in us a fear of turning away. Thank you, Lord, for doing everything that you can, and you can do everything, to save us and preserve us. Thank you, Lord, that we can fear and be full of faith at the same time. Lord, may we be bold for you. May we pursue you with such passion, Lord. May we kill our sin with joy. May we run after you as hard as we can with the strength that you continually supply. Holy Spirit, may you sanctify us completely. In your name we pray. Amen.